choices were very limited, you know, and if there was a television show like MASH and they were having the finale, everybody in the entire country was watching it. But we live in a world now with so many different media choices and so many different options for entertainment that something can be wildly and hugely popular, and many of us may not have ever even heard of it before. I was in that category of those who hadn't heard about one of the biggest pop culture phenomenons in recent history, the podcast from National Public Radio, a spinoff from their program This American Life, entitled Serial. It is an episodic 12-part telling of a story, and the very first season that just completed this week was an account of, unfortunately, a murder that took place right here in Baltimore back in 1999. A young girl by the name of Haemin Lee was a senior at Woodlawn High School, and she was killed, and her ex-boyfriend, a young man by the name of Adnan Syed, was tried and convicted for the crime back in 1999, and he has been in jail ever since. Well, the basic premise of this show, this podcast, over the past 12 weeks, is this huge question. Did he really do it? Did Adnan Syed actually kill his ex-girlfriend, Haemin Lee? Is he really guilty of this heinous crime? And along with that general question, that general idea that was asked each week, were questions like, well, could someone else have done it? And who could that someone else have been? And there were different characters throughout the 12 weeks that the finger was pointed at in a certain way, trying to come at the truth. Well, even though the final episode is aired, many of you may not have even heard of it yet, and now you can go home and you can download all 12 episodes and listen to it, so I won't give away anything else. But if you were a fan of the show and you listened to all of the episodes, you know that each episode presents loads and loads of evidence, things that get weighed in order to either prove or disprove the guilt of Adnan Syed or the innocence of Adnan Syed. There were actually two trials that he had. The first one ended in a mistrial. The second one, he was convicted. And in both of those trials, the prosecution painted a picture of a cold-blooded killer, a manipulative, methodical young man who took advantage of others and committed this heinous crime. But as you listen to the show, as you take time each week to weigh the evidence, you really have a hard time buying the prosecution's argument. You really have a hard time believing all of the accusations that are leveled against this young man in the trial that takes place here in Baltimore City. Well, our text this morning is also a courtroom drama. It is also a crime serial, if you will. In the last of our Advent series on the minor prophets, this morning we come to the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah is actually the longest of all of the minor prophets, and in many ways it's the most difficult. There are so many different visions and images and accounts that are given that are difficult to really get to the bottom of. The book was written around 520 BC. It was when the Israelites had returned from exile, and they were starting over. They were rebuilding their homes, they were rebuilding their lives, they were trying to rebuild their country. The Persian king had given them permission to come back to their land. They were rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And with all of these things together, we see, in a sense, the effort of the people of Israel to rebuild their kingdom. A people who are longing for a kingdom to come again. A kingdom that is signified by the glory of the temple. A kingdom that would be characterized by peace and prosperity. Isn't this what we talk about each week in Advent? The longing of our hearts? A place and a time where we will worship our King in his presence, where all that is wrong will be made right, where peace, where shalom will rule in the land. But instead, here in the time of Zechariah, there were constant reminders for the Israelites that things were not the way they were supposed to be. So too in our own lives, as we look at the world around us, as we deal with our own daily lives, we recognize readily that things are still not the way they're supposed to be. Now, Zechariah is like most of the other minor prophets in many ways. And as we've already seen in the previous 3 weeks in our study of Amos and our study of Micah and our study of Hosea, some of these themes have played out through all of our time together. One of the most prominent themes that we have talked about as we've looked at these books is the theme of justice. Zechariah 2 emphasizes this theme as well. Listen to Zechariah chapter 9, Zechariah chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. He says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other." Zechariah echoing the themes that we have seen over and over again in the minor prophets. Another theme that we have talked about, one that we looked at particularly last week as we considered the book of Micah, is the theme of the king and how God's people need a king, how they need a righteous king who will indeed rule with justice and righteousness. Last week we saw it clearly in the book of Micah in chapter 5, verse 2, when the prophet says, "Out of you, Bethlehem, will come a ruler whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Zechariah, however, in the text before us today and in the book of Zechariah, tells us a little more and indeed says that the king who comes will also be a priest. Listen to Zechariah in chapter 6 in verse 13. He says, "It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne. And there will be harmony between the two." You see, all of the minor prophets and all of the scripture teach us that as God's people, we need a righteous king. We need a righteous king who will come and rule with justice and make things right. Another theme that runs throughout the minor prophets is a call to repentance and to return to God with all of our hearts and minds. Again, last week we considered it in chapter 6 and verse 8 of Micah. "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." But as we consider the call of the minor prophets, as we consider the call of Scripture to live in godliness, to walk in humility, to follow after the things of the Lord, one of the most self-evident things is that is hard to do. We live in this world that we talk about as already and not yet. Christ has already come. He was incarnate in the Virgin Mary. He was born as a babe in Bethlehem. He grew up a man without sin, went to the cross and died in our place. He brought his kingdom to earth, and he conquered sin and death in his resurrection, and has promised us life abundantly and life eternal through him. But the kingdom that has come is still a broken kingdom. It is not yet. It is not what we long for in its fullness. It is not complete yet. And Christ promised that one day he would come and make it complete, that he would finish all things. And he promised to be with us until he did. But we live in that not yet time where the world conspires against us. The devil conspires against us, and our own flesh conspire against us to keep us from being kingdom people. Keep us from being people of righteousness and justice. Keep us from being people who walk humbly with our God. And Zechariah again hits on all of these things. And he talks about how the world will conspire against us, but how we must look to the God who promises to finish the job that he has begun. John Calvin, in his commentary on the Minor Prophets, spoke at length about the book of Zechariah, and he really loved the book of Zechariah. He thought it one of the most significant of all of the Minor Prophets. And he has this to say in his commentary. And he's talking about this idea, he says this doctrine, but this idea of how the world and the flesh and the devil conspire against God's people. He says this: "This doctrine may be fitly applied to our age, for we see how Satan raises up great forces. We see how the whole world conspires against the church to prevent the increase or the progress of the kingdom of Christ. When we consider how great are the difficulties which meet us, we are ready to faint and to become wholly dejected. Let us then remember that it is no new thing for enemies to surpass great mountains in elevation, but that the Lord can at length reduce them to a plain. This, then, our shield can cast down and lay prostrate whatever greatness the devil may set up to terrify us. For as the Lord then reduces a great mountain to a plain, when Zerubbabel was able to do nothing, so at this day, however boldly may multiplied adversaries resist Christ in the work of building a spiritual temple to God, the Father, yet all their efforts will be in vain. God will win. The triumph of His King and His kingdom will be accomplished. But we will continue to be in the battle. We've talked a lot about that in this series of the Minor Prophets. We've talked about how the problems in the world around us can be overwhelming. The problems of injustice, the problems of how we respond to our neighbors who may be here without documentation, the problems of issues like we mentioned last week of human trafficking, huge, big problems in the world. And we think, what can I do? How can I make a difference? And when we stop and try to imagine our own work in regard to these things, it becomes discouraging. And we get so down, we don't even want to try. Well, that is the work of Satan, to discourage God's people, to keep them from even beginning the work that He has called us to do. That's how He operates with us. He comes and accuses us. He accuses us of not having faith. He accuses us of all sorts of things. And that is what is happening here in the text that Honora read for us earlier this morning from Zechariah chapter 3. Satan is coming in to the presence of the Lord to accuse God's people. He is coming to lay accusations at our feet and to say to the Lord that we are not a worthy people. Let me read for you again just the first verse of Zechariah 3. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him." Now, in this particular instance, Joshua, as the high priest, is a representative of God's people. He was a representative of Israel in that day, and he's a representative of the church today. The high priest has always stood in for God's people. As we think back through the Levitical laws and the work of the high priest, the high priest is the one who goes on behalf of the people into the Holy of Holies and stands before the Lord. Now here in this courtroom drama, Satan is the prosecuting attorney, and he comes and makes these accusations. Again, it takes me back to where my thoughts have really been as I've listened to this podcast a young man on trial. And we're led to believe that he may not have committed this crime. And the prosecution doesn't have an airtight case. They have some evidence that is helpful to their cause, but it's not enough necessarily to convict. So what do? They begin to attack the character of the young man. They begin to describe him as having a dark side. They begin to talk about ways that he snuck around behind his parents' back, how he carried on a relationship without their knowledge, how he was dishonest, how he was sometimes caught stealing. They attacked his character and went after him. Now, I'm very grateful that no one ever took me to court when I was 17 years old and tried to build a case against me, because that's exactly what Satan does. He comes and brings a case against us. And he makes these accusations about the shortcomings in our character. You know, it was true. Adnan was sneaking around constantly behind his parents' back. Yes, he was lying to them. He was doing things that were wrong, that he shouldn't have done. He talked about, in one of the episodes, how difficult it was to sit in the courtroom and listen to the accusations of the prosecution against him day after day after day. Have you ever heard that voice? Have you ever heard that voice yourself thundering down the accusations against you? Probably not ever in a courtroom, but certainly inside your own head. And you listen to it, don't you? It wears you down and you begin to believe the voices inside your head, even when they're not completely true. Satan stands and says, "You're no good. You're a failure. If people only knew what you were really like, you are such a loser. You're a liar, a thief, a sneak, and a cheat." We start to believe the voices and the accusation that Satan brings against us. They discourage us and fill us with shame. But the reality is, we have a bigger problem than those accusations that may not necessarily be completely true. We have a much bigger problem than those accusations. Because a lot of the time, if not most of the time, and certainly at some point, all of the time, the accusations against us are true. And Satan doesn't have to go to any great length to make up charges to bring against us. All of us have sinned, and all of us fall short of the glory of God, and all of us have done things that we're ashamed of, and we hope that no one ever finds out about. And so Satan continues to whisper in our ear, "You remember when you cheated on that test?" Or he says, "You remember when you cheated on your taxes?" He says, "Remember that time you embellished your credentials on your resume? Remember that time you just flat out lied and told the story that wasn't true? Remember the time you looked at the porn site? Remember the time that you lied to your spouse? Remember all of the times that you're selfish, when you're impatient, when you're unkind, and when you're lazy?" And the list goes on and on and on. Satan's job as the prosecuting attorney is the easiest job there ever was. In this courtroom drama, there will be no serial podcast. The case is open and shut. You and I are guilty. But wait a minute. The story continues. The drama unfolds further as Zechariah continues in verse 2. "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?'" The Lord is saying to Satan, "This one is mine. Is not this the one that I have chosen? Is not this the one that I have rescued from the flames, that I have redeemed, the one who belongs to me?" The judge himself speaks into the drama in the courtroom, and he puts Satan in his place. I have chosen this one. This one is mine. I love him and I will protect him. You know, I think if you were up on charges and you were facing trial and you walked into the courtroom and the judge behind the bench was your father, you would feel a lot better about what would happen that day in the courtroom. And that is true for us. When Satan comes to accuse us, we have our Father, the God who has created all things, who loves us as his own, who is the righteous judge. What an amazing thing. What a great comfort for us that when we stand in the courtroom, the one who judges is our Father. But then something even more amazing happens. Joshua gets some new clothes. Listen as Zechariah continues in verse 3. Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord here in the text is Jesus. Not only is the judge our Father, but our defense attorney, our advocate in the courtroom is our elder brother. He is our Savior. He is the Lord Jesus. He is the one who has come not only to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God as our prophet. He is not only the one who has come to be our king. He is the one who has come to be our priest. The one who has satisfied the demands of the law. I love question 31 from the Heidelberg Catechism. It summarizes these concepts so well. These concepts that are pointed to throughout the minor prophets and that come to their fullness in the Gospels, in the person and work of Jesus. The question asks, why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God, the Father, and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. Much of the serial podcast hinges on the fact that Adnan Syed's attorney didn't do the greatest job. And the hope is perhaps he'll get another trial and have a better representation, a better advocate. You and I stand before the judgment seat with the perfect attorney, the perfect advocate, the perfect spotless Lamb of God who stands before the Father and not only advocates on our behalf, but stands in our place. Notice what he doesn't do as an attorney. He doesn't stand there and try to argue for our innocence. He doesn't try to bring new evidence. He doesn't point to the fact that we're really pretty good people. You know, that's, again, the whole point of this podcast is, you know, look at all these other things. Look at these good things and look at the character of this individual. You know, something may have gone wrong here, but it's not exactly the way you think. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't come and try to argue on our behalf what we have to offer. Another thing he doesn't do is he doesn't enter a plea deal. That's another hope for appeal. Well, if I'd had a plea deal, I might have got off easier. Maybe not life in prison, maybe just 20 years with early parole. Christ doesn't bargain. He comes and puts himself in our place. He takes off our filthy garments and gives us his own. He clothes us in his righteousness. This is one of the dominant pictures that the Scriptures give to us of our salvation. It's throughout the Bible. Isaiah in chapter 64, verse 6 says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." This picture of our garments being worthless, the best that we have to offer being filthiness. Job, in chapter 29, verse 14, said, "I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice is my robe and my turban." One of the Psalms of Ascent, the worship psalms that God's people would sing as they would make their way to Jerusalem for the worship feasts. In Psalm 132, verse 9, "May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy." Isaiah, again, in chapter 11, verse 5, prophesies and says the Messiah would be clothed with righteousness. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And he put on righteousness as his breastplate. Toward the end of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 61, in verse 10, he says, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." This is the gospel, that Christ has come and has satisfied the demands of the law, and as our advocate has taken away the guilt of our sin, the filthiness of our best efforts, and in their place given us his own righteousness. Now, Zechariah, again, in his prophecy, points to the way in which Christ will do this. As we look towards the end of Zechariah in chapter 12, he says in verse 10, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieves bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." The one who was pierced, Isaiah puts it profoundly, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. This is our advocate. This is our righteousness, our Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah goes on to talk about Jesus, the one who would come, a shepherd of God's people, who was struck for the sheep. In chapter 13, verse 7, he says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." We have been rescued and redeemed because the shepherd has come, who has given his own life to protect us, to save us, to rescue us. He's been pierced for our salvation, and he has given us his righteousness. You know, the whole time I was listening to Serial, I just kept thinking, boy, I hope he's acquitted. I hope something comes up that helps him get out of prison. I hope something happens that will prove his innocence. The courtroom drama before us today has no suspense. If you are in Christ, your defense attorney has done everything necessary, and you are standing before the judge, who is your Father, clothed in new clothes, the righteousness of Jesus. And God looks on you as his beloved child, and he welcomes you home. You know, we talked last week about what do you want for Christmas. My kids are at that stage where most frequently they ask for clothes. Oh, that we would be like them in our lives, that we would trade in the prison garb that we wear, that we would trade in our filthy rags of our own efforts and our own righteousness and adorn ourselves with the beauty and the glory of the righteousness of Christ. May this Christmas be a day where we stand before God arrayed in the glory of his own Son, our shepherd and our Redeemer, our great defense attorney who has brought about our salvation. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have no fear in standing before the bench because You are the righteous judge and You have done everything necessary through Your Son, our elder brother, our defense attorney, our advocate, the Lord Jesus. Work in our hearts, we pray today, that we might have faith to see the salvation that is ours in Him, and that as we look to the day when He will come again, may we live out our lives here and now in pursuit of the things that He has called us to do, working for justice, caring for the poor, standing up for the oppressed, caring for the widow and the orphan, showing kindness to the alien, walking humbly with You. May these things characterize our lives, and may the world see us as a people newly outfitted in the glorious righteousness of our Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.